Well, in just a moment, I'm going to have you guys stand up again for the word. But let me give you a little background, a little context of what we're doing as we're preaching through the book right now of Amos. The book of Amos. We're studying the minor prophets. And this week, or the last couple of weeks, we've been in Amos. We've talked last week about Amos is basically an anonymous character. He's just a shepherd. He's not a schooled ministry professional. Right? And the week prior to that, we talked about the roar of justice. And here's essentially what Amos is seeing. So he's here about 200 years after the reign of King David. So God has established a kingdom of we'll call it Israel, but it ends up dividing a generation after Solomon. So here's King David, and things are really good under King David. And then here's King Solomon. Things are really good under King Solomon. But after King Solomon, the kingdom gets divided. And you have what we call the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel. And Israel and Judah, generally, it's kind of like a split of two nations. And they will often be fighting with one another, but occasionally they will be combined and they'll work together. And Amos speaks in the time, about 200 years after David, where they were combined. They were really getting along well. And as a result of getting along well, there was a lot of, they were getting along well, and there was prosperity, and there was peace in their kingdoms. They assumed that the prosperity and the peace that they were experiencing was the blessings of God because of just by virtue of them being God's people. But the reality was they were attaining those blessings of peace and prosperity through oppression and through all kinds of other injustices and transgressions and sins. So they were achieving the right ends, so they thought, but through the wrong means. And so God spoke through the prophet Amos in that context and said, no, I want justice. I don't just want them to be living a good life, but I want them to become good people, people like me, holy and sanctified. So this is kind of Amos's main background. And again, I mentioned last week, this is what God wants out of all of us. He wants all of us to be speakers of this type of justice, to communicate his word, to communicate his calling and his purpose, and to do that amongst one another. Like, God will use you to build up your brothers and sisters in Christ to such an end. So today, I want to talk about where it all begins. So God's calling out for justice, and he's calling out for justice through you, and he's calling out to tell you, here's where justice begins. So the title this morning is, Justice Starts With Fill in the Blank. And we'll talk about that. Where does justice begin? Where does it begin? Well, we'll talk about that. So I'd like you to stand, and we're going to read from chapter 2, verses 4 through 16. So in the first chapter, in the first couple verses of chapter 2, Amos takes aim at all of these neighboring nations, and now he's going to bring it home to Judah and to Israel. So here's what he says in Amos chapter 2, verses 4 through 16. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah, and I will devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life, and he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your scriptures. The prophet Amos spoke. Lord, allow this word to find good soil inside of our hearts to produce good fruit. In your name we pray, amen. Thank you for standing and attention to the word. And this is a hard prophecy from Amos. And he uses this kind of language. He says, for three transgressions and for four. Now that's this kind of poetic language that he's using to get their attention. Now I began in chapter 2, verses 4, and I skipped over the numerous passages where Amos already uses that same kind of warning. Hey, for three transgressions or for four, basically saying, here's the crimes that you've committed that are make me justified in what I'm going to do. Here's your crime, here's your crime, here's your crime. Now, it's interesting that he starts it in chapter 2, verse 4, against Judah and against Israel, because before that, in chapter 1, he does the same thing against Damascus, Gaza, Tyre, Ammonites, and Moab. And what he does in this, it's so cool. He's like, all right, I'm going to speak to the Israel and Judah, to the tribes, the kingdoms that have assumed that they have the favor of God. And I'm going to speak the roar of God's justice, and I'm going to start by focusing on the neighbors around them. And you can almost see the crowd listening in as he says, for three transgressions and for four, I'm going to punish Damascus. For three transgressions and for four, I'm going to punish Gaza. For three transgressions and for four, I'm going to punish Tyre. And the people are like, yeah, yeah, punish them, all right, I can't wait, let's hear. And then he goes, for three transgressions and for four, I'm going to punish Judah. And they go, whoa, what? No, I thought this was about the people next door. I thought this was about our enemies. How can you, what? He sets them up so good. It's awesome. It's also awful. He's like, look, and the rest of the book is all going to be, or not just like a couple of verses. He's going to go a whole book of listing their punishments and their crimes and the reason why that God is justified in judging them. And they were shocked. They were caught off guard. It was a gut punch. What? I thought that the fault was only on the people around us. There's an interesting way of understanding how sin works, and we'll use injustice. This is true about sin, but particularly also about injustice. Even though our main theme is justice, we'll just talk about it kind of the same thing here. Injustice equals sin, but by way of analogy, I'll explain my own miserable life. I like to walk. Many of you have seen me walking, and I walk and I'll listen to books, and you'll honk at me and it'll terrify me, Sam. I love walking. I just like being outside. I like moving, and I'm no spring chicken, so I'll get like a pain in my hip or like my ankle or my knee. Can anyone relate to that? It's a miserable thing. It's age. And you start feeling this pain. And so, you know, I go to the doctor. And I'm like, look, doc, my body hurts. What's up with that? And doctors are so helpful. They know everything. He says, look, there's basically three things. There's three things that could happen. That could be causing this pain. The first is you could be walking on a surface that's just not a good surface. Like, are you walking on just like the sidewalk? Or are you walking on trails? Or what is the path that you are walking on? That could be contributing to your pain. He said the second is you might have bad shoes. Like, your shoes could have, like maybe they're worn weird. Maybe you got the special insoles. Like maybe it's the shoes that the things that are, that you're wearing that are causing the pain. And then the third is it could just be your posture. It could be your posture. It could be your own, like this is what he focused on. You're too heavy. And maybe you need to, drop a few pounds. And I'm just like, I'm trying to. I'm walking. And it doesn't work. It hurts. Anyways, so that's how sin works. It's the same thing, right? There's an environment. There's sin all around us. There's all kinds of people that have committed, that commit injustices, that have a tolerance, that have a climate, if you will, of godlessness. And that's all around us. That's in our society. That's in the world, right? That's that path that's around us. But there's also sins that are committed against you, right? That's like your shoes, like they immediate impact. They were like focused on you. There's something wrong. There's sins that are committed against you. But then there's the sins that are within you. It's you. And I'll tell you what, when the doctor tells me, oh, there's the you could change your path, you could change your shoes, or you could change yourself, do you know what the last one I want to change is? You do. Because you're the same. Right? This is kind of what's taking place here. As the prophet speaks to the Israelites, to the people of Judah, they're like, yeah, it's the people all around us and the sins that they've committed against us. That's the problems. But Amos is like, no. God's like, no. Those are real. Don't get me wrong, they're real, but you're not going to change the entire world around you. You might be able to make some changes in that area, but the real focus and the hardest focus is what's going on inside of you. And so the beginning of a true pursuit of justice is when we confront our own participation in injustice. It's once we look inside of us and we see, what am I doing? What is wrong? What is my participation in this? Or in other words, what are my sins? Evaluating and analyzing and recognizing I am a contributor to injustice. I am a committer of sins. What have I done? I love the story in 2 Samuel chapter 12 of the confrontation of King David. David, as you remember, he sees Bathsheba, he steals Bathsheba, and then impregnates Bathsheba, and then murders her husband. It's a terrible crime, and he thinks he's gotten away with it. And then the prophet Nathan comes to him, and the prophet Nathan, it doesn't just flat out say, what have you done? Instead, he gives him an illustration. He says, David, King David, This crime, I want you to be aware of this crime. There was a very rich man. He had all this money and he had everything. And he looked and he saw his next door neighbor had just one sheep, one little lamb. And he loved that little lamb. And a visitor came to the rich man and was like, hey, let's have dinner. And he goes, oh, absolutely. And the rich man stole the little lamb from his next door neighbor to make for the dinner, for the feast, for his friend who is visiting. And David is filled with rage. He is furious when he hears the story that is a story about him. He's not furious with himself until Nathan says, you are the man. And then he's caught. He's exposed. But it's so easy to get angry at somebody else's sins and try and ignore our own sins. It's far easier for us to see the sins of others than to see our own. Therefore, we must be diligent to confront ourselves according to God's word. We have to do that. And that's what I want us to do on a Sunday morning. I'll be honest with you. It's a lot more fun for me to stand up here and preach about you and your sins. Or even more fun than that is to preach about the sins of the people outside there, right? Oh man, we could just rail and rant forever about the sins of the world around us. That's just I love it. I enjoy it so much. It is so tasty. Oh, those people. But I want to be faithful to what God's doing. I want to be faithful. I want God to do work in us. So when you come in here on a Sunday morning, not often are you going to leave saying, yeah, those evil people around us. I want you to walk out of here saying, all right, God, what are you doing in me? What are you doing in me? I want this word. Scripture says it is like a mirror. I want to look at ourselves in the mirror of God's word. Look at James chapter 1, 21 through 25. Put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Be doers of the word and not only hearers, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forget what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. I want us to look intently into the word of God like a mirror. And I want it to show us what is wrong with us. I want it to show us what is ugly, what is out of place, what needs correction. We need to look into this word. And we need to do it not just every Sunday. The fun part about Sunday is we do it collectively. We're all looking into the mirror together. And that is a helpful thing. Because if you're doing it on your own, just looking into it, which you should every day, right? Like get into the word and allow that. But it's helpful to know you're not alone. According to the mirror, we're all kind of ugly. Man, I thought that people would be more enthusiastic about that. If you're sitting next to your spouse, no, I'm just kidding. Don't say that. That's a joke. Don't turn to your neighbor and say. No, instead what we're going to do is we're going to look into the mirror of God's word and we're going to confront some lies that we're tempted to believe, because that's what Amos did to the people of Judah and to the people of Israel. He says, look, you guys are believing lies, and it's because you're believing those lies that you're satisfied and delighting in injustices. So these, as I looked at the scripture, I saw three pretty common lies that I am tempted to tell myself. Therefore, I'm confident that you also are probably confident to believe, or tempted to believe these lies. Definitely the people of Israel were, the people of Judah were. So let's confront a couple of lies. So if you're looking like on your on the notes and you're like, what is this? This is a point. If you see the, let me pause before anybody tries to take the sermon out of context on the video or whatever. The points that are up here are not truths. These are lies, okay? Lies. So if you take a picture of me with the next point up there, don't do that. Don't go posting that on your social medias, okay? Don't TikTok that. Number one, riches are more valuable than righteousness. Lie, lie, okay? Not a truth. This is riches are more valuable than righteousness. You might be able to find a church that'll preach that, but it's not here. Proverbs 22:1 says, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. Proverbs 16:8 says, better is a little with righteousness than great revenue with injustice. The people of Amos that Amos prophesied to were prone to saying, it doesn't matter how we achieve our wealth, it just matters that we have the wealth. That kind of justification in their brains was the ends justify the means, and as long as we get rich, as long as we're secure, it does not matter how we get there. The Bible says that is not the way it works at all. It's a lie that riches are more valuable than righteousness. Consider the very famous words of Jesus in Mark 8. Calling the crowd to him, with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in return for his soul?" It's a very simple question. Again, how much money is worth it? How much money is it worth it to compromise your integrity, to compromise the word of God, to compromise righteous character? It's not worth it. It's far greater to have almost nothing. Again, just a little conversation between my wife and I that we had last, just a couple days ago. We're talking about baseball players because this is all I care about. We're talking about baseball players and how challenging, how difficult it is for them to live these lives. They're always out there traveling and they're far from their families for months out of the year, multiple weeks out of the time. And I said, yeah, but they are well compensated. They have a lot of riches. But is it really worth it? I told her, I was like, that's the reason why I chose this life instead. Because I'm not willing to take that risk. I'm sure could have had a lot of riches. But compromising the righteousness. I'm glad you guys laughed and know that I was not serious about this. It wasn't exactly an option for me, but it might be for some of you. And it's okay if you get those riches as long as you're tithing. All right, number two. Second, this is a lie. No posting this. No posting. Number two, my desires are more important than God's desires for me. It's a lie. But boy, are we tempted to believe this. June. It's graduation season. It's graduation season, and if you want to hear this lie spoken in public, just go to a graduation ceremony. This is prevalent within our world. Just, you know the good to do. Just follow your heart. Follow your dreams. You are going to achieve it. What do you want? Go out there and grab a hold of it. That is the most important thing. That is the greatest thing. If you will do that, then everything will be great. Will it? Will it? The reality is we are all prone to very poorly ordered desires. Again, the king, David, this is his rationale. My desires are more important than God's desires for me, and I'm the king, and I desire whatever I want, and I want that woman, and therefore I'm going to take her. And I want to be free from the guilt of that, so therefore I'm going to kill her husband. Poorly ordered desires lead to very poor actions. They lead to injustices. It is a lie to think that your desires, what you want, is more important than what God wants for you. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the eye, of the flesh, and the desires of the eyes, and the pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. I apologize for this phrase, this sentence, but I wrote it into my notes and I'm going to say it. Perpetual pursuit of personal passion is poison. Yeah, I didn't put that up on the thing because, I didn't want you taking a picture of that, but I said it. Perpetual pursuit of personal passion is poison. Oh, that's way too alliterative, but it's true, isn't it? Always saying, what is your passion? What is your desire? What does your heart want? If that's always what guides you, what leads you, you're going to go into some really dark places. 1 Peter 1, 14 through 16, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also must be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Again, we live in a culture. Again, there's a world surrounding us that has such a calloused perspective on sin that says my desires, my personal wants, is the barometer of what is and isn't sin. And that culture will ultimately get to the point of celebrating what is clearly described by God as sin, as transgressions, as violations of his good will for you. We don't want to fall into that. No, instead we want to look into our hearts, say, God, search me and try me and figure out what's going on in me. Do my passions pull me away from you, or do they draw me towards you? Am I passionate about what I want, or am I passionate about what you want for me? A third lie that I don't want you taking a picture of is this. I can raise myself up by bringing others down. Boy, we believe this. In the Amos's prophecy, he says, you made the Nazarites drink wine. You made the Nazarites drink wine. Now, maybe you're not familiar with this, but the story of the Nazarites, there's one good example in the scriptures of a Nazarite. So in Numbers chapter 6, there's this description of what a Nazarite is. Basically, God says, look, if somebody's going to take a special vow to me, then here's the qualifications. And a person that does this is going to be called a Nazarite. And if they do all of these things, including amongst those, don't drink any alcohol, don't cut your hair, all of these things, then that person's going to be holy to the Lord. Now, the story, the most famous Nazarite is Samson. Now, you remember the story of Samson. It's there in Judges. And Samson is a Nazarite from birth. That's a very rare thing, because most of the time, a Nazarite was somebody that says, I'm going to take this temporary vow to make myself holy to the Lord. But Samson's parents had a word from God that says he's going to be a Nazarite from birth, so he's never going to never touch any alcohol, never touch any wine, never cut his hair. And if he does this, then God's going to use him in a mighty way. But the reason why the story of Samson is so famous is not that he had done all of those things, but the way that the people responded to him. They said, we have to bring him down. In other words, like the concept is, I don't have to, I don't have to be better than the best. I just have to be better than some. I just got to bring someone else down. Yesterday we saw a friend of mine, acquaintance, and I was asking, oh, what are you going to do for the summer? And he had his daughter with him. He goes, oh, yeah, we're going to go to Glacier National Park. I was like, oh, that sounds really awesome. That sounds amazing. And he says, she's nervous. And she's like, yeah, I don't want to go. I was like, why don't you want to go? She said, bears. I said, don't worry. Don't worry. You don't have to worry about bears. You just got to be faster than your little sister. That's all you got to worry about. She didn't think it was that funny. She was still worried about the bears. But like that's kind of how our logic works, right? I don't have to be Jesus level holy. I just got to be better than Larry. That's it. Right? That's all. We think that we can bring others, we can make ourselves higher by just comparing ourselves to somebody else. It's such a lie. With Samson, they were like, we got to get rid of this guy. We got to bring him down. And so finally, you know, this story of Delilah, and she tempts him and gets him to tell her the secret, and they cut his hair, and finally the Philistines come, and he's lost all of his power. They gouge out his eyes, and it's a really bloody, gross story. But the whole moral of the story is all they wanted was not how do we become holy, how do we achieve Samson's level of strength, how do we get used by God. They said all we got to do is bring Samson down. And I want you to understand this is the way of the world. This is the lies of the world. This is the lies that the Israelites were living according to. They were called to be holy. God wants all of his people to be holy. And they were said, oh yeah, we're called to be holy, but as long as the Nazarites, as long as we can get them to fall, as long as we can get the people that are committing themselves, really committing themselves to holiness, if I can bring them down, then I'll feel better about myself. Lies. So these are the lies, but what is the truth? What is the truth that we need to to take off those lies and put on the truth. Put off and put on. We had the memorial service for Pastor Bruce Clegg here a couple weeks ago. And put off and put on. That was his big, he would say it all the time. Put off and put on. It's not just don't do that, but it's also do this. So we're going to put off these lies and we're going to put on the truth of Christ. So the lie of riches are more important than righteousness, you can take this picture. This one's okay. Instead, prioritize righteousness over riches. Prioritize righteousness over riches. In your life, in your ordering of your life, what matters most? It's not money. It's righteousness. Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 6, 15 through 18. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are a slave of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin, who have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. The idea of this call to righteousness that Paul tells us is that we're not living according, like, I want to live so righteously that God grants me salvation. No, it's opposite. God has granted us a salvation to set us free from the slavery to sin in order that we might become a slave to righteousness. This language of slavery is, it's not, like, we don't like hearing the word slavery. And yet that's what it says, become a slave of righteousness. That puts us to such an extreme. It says, in the same way that sin was your default operating preset. Like, you could not help it but to sin. It was your natural inclination. It was your standard operating procedure. You chose, you wanted, you sought sin. That was your pre-Christ nature. To that same degree, God says, I want you to be righteous. To that same level, that it is your default operating, that you wake up saying, I want righteousness. I want to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. That's what it means when it says slave to righteousness. And again, I remind you of what Proverbs 16:8 said. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenue with injustice. Do you know what that word better means? It means it's better. Yeah. The little bit that you get with a righteous life is better than the great that you can achieve with injustice. Proverbs 16:8. Somebody say better is better. Believe it? The little is better because it's with the righteousness. Buy it, believe it. The second lie that we want to put off is that my desires are more important than God's desires for me. But the truth is, please God rather than pursue your passions. That's how you ought to live. Your desires are not more important than God's desires. Pleasing God is more important. Please God rather than pursue your passions. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you guys who've been paying attention, I keep calling back and building these passages from the previous week. This is one of them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. I want to be clear about this one, because it's there in Amos's prophecy, that when he talks about seeking your own personal desires, he's talking specifically about sexual immorality. He's saying, you guys have achieved all that, you got in a great place, but you did so in part through your sexual immorality. And I want you to understand that God cares deeply about your sexual morality. He cares deeply about your financial ordering of your life. Not because he wants to restrict you, but because he knows that your own desires will lead you into a place not only of great personal harm, but of great harm to others. Notice again, back in the second slide of this, just go back one slide there, Daniel, who told me how hard it is when I mix up the verses and tell him to go back and forth. This one, notice that right there in the middle, it says, well, just again to stop. Each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Do you see what that says? That says that sexual immorality hurts others. It transgresses against your brother. It is not an isolated incident. It is not this culture. This culture that surrounds us says, as long as it doesn't harm anybody. It does harm everybody. It harms you, but it also harms your brother or your sister. It is a dreadful transgression. And again, we live in a world, the path around us is like, no big deal. No big deal. Here's the standard that you operate by. As long as it doesn't hurt anybody. Right? Have you anybody heard that? As long as nobody is hurt. That's two consenting adults. Well, not according to this. Consent is not the standard. God's word is the standard. God's desires for you. And God desires for you to refrain from sexual immorality. Because it hurts you and it hurts someone else. This is true not only of sex outside of marriage, of homosexuality, but of pornography. Oh no, nobody's harmed. People are dreadfully harmed. Dreadfully harmed. These are gross, grotesque evils that are committed all in the name of pleasure, personal desire. We have to let God's word and the truth that pleasing God rather than pursuing our own passions is the better way. When you please God, when you seek to please God, you will find the greater, the better rewards of contentment and of peace and of trust and security and of real love. I want you to understand this. A holy life is a happy life. People say, oh no, the Christians, they just want to restrain. They just want to stop all of the fun. They just want to, like, we want to have fun. I want to be happy. God wants you to be happy. He does. And those fun pursuits of personal pleasure over what God's definition of delight and happiness and peace is, they're never going to satisfy you. This is the happiest life. This is the best life, according to God's word. So what does God want for you? And the last confrontation of the lie, that the lie that says, I can raise myself up by bringing others down, is we need humility. Practice humility by casting your cares on him who cares for you. This pursuit of raising yourself up by bringing others down, what if instead... you going down is actually what raises you up. You being brought low. Look at what 1 Peter 5 says. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Real humility flows from a life that lives in complete confidence in the care and the provision of God. This is so counterintuitive to me. Because it feels like if you have no cares and no anxieties and no worries, then you're going to be kind of cocky. Right? Like, oh, no worries. And the opposite seems like if you're worried, like that seems like humility. But it isn't. The perpetual fear, perpetual worry is only expressing that your confidence is in yourself. That's pride. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? What am I going to do? Well, it's not about you. But if we cast our cares on the Lord, if we put our confidence in him, we don't have to fret and worry and think, well, how am I going to get ahead of that person? How am I going to bring them down so that I can be elevated? No, we don't have to worry. It's in God's hands. I'm going to trust him. And this humility was, again, what was lacking in Israel and in Judah. They were confident, cocky in their own selves. They were confident and cocky in what brought down the Nazarites. We made the Nazarites drink the wine. Therefore, the Nazarites, the holy people, they're just like us. So we're all bad. No. That's not how we're supposed to live. We're supposed to live in humble trust and confidence in Jesus Christ. And what I want to do here this morning is give you a gift. This communion table is a gift to us. It is the grace of God to us to judge ourselves. Look at what 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 32. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Then the next verse. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. The communion table is the opportunity for self-judgment. It's the opportunity for looking into our lives, looking into the mirror of the Word of God and saying, God, search me and know me and see if there is any grievous way within me. It is the promise of 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. The justice of God begins with you judging yourself according to the Word of God, saying, God, find all the sin in me. That's what the cross was for. That's why you went to the cross, to die for my sin. That's why you gave your body and you poured out your blood so that I could have a just punishment and a just righteousness granted to me. This is the grace of God, a gift of God. So as the ushers pass the bread this morning, hold that bread. Consider the body of Jesus Christ. Consider his perfection and his holiness. Consider that he died for you and that he gives to you his everlasting life. If we say, as it goes on in 1 John 1:10, if we say we are without sin, we lie. No, don't do that. Say, God, what's sin? What injustice is in me? Take it away. You died for it. Jesus, we confess our sins to you. We know there's nothing that we could hide from you. You know the depths of our heart. You know everything we've done. You know every evil way, every evil thought, every evil desire. And you said, I will take the punishment for it all. And you have given to us your righteousness. And you have poured out your Spirit upon us. And Lord, new wine flows in our lives. So we take this cup in remembrance of you. We take this cup in confession of you. And we take this cup believing in your Holy Spirit washing us, cleansing us, and making us to be like you, not only now, but for all eternity. We thank you for this. Amen. Would you stand as I pronounce God's blessing upon you? Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will do it.